If you've been here over the last month or so, you'll know we've just started a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. And we're going through this ancient statement of the Christian faith, line by line and phrase by phrase. And it's really to explore what it is that we believe, what it is that Christians believe, but also to think about the impact those beliefs, those truths have on who we are, have on the way we live and the way we interact with the world. And Clive has already spoken on what it means to say the phrase, I believe. And 2 weeks ago, he talked about this, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And he talked about the intimacy of that relationship, of fatherhood of God. And this week, as you may have guessed from the readings, we're looking at the phrase, creator of heaven and earth. So let me just pray. Father, as we look at the truth that you are the creator, as we think about what it means to say, I believe in God, the creator of heaven and earth, Lord, would you come and would you change our hearts? Would you speak to us? Would you give us ears that are open, hearts that are open? And I really pray that we would hear your truth and we would hear how that truth changes us and changes the world that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before we get started on this, I think there's something important about the creeds that we need to hold on to. Because the creeds, and the Apostles' Creed is one of three, were written by the early church, not just as a way to say what they believed, that was part of it, but also as a firm statement of what they didn't believe. These texts weren't written in isolation, they weren't sort of written in a theology classroom, but they were written in response to other ways of looking and thinking about the world. And these were other worldviews that were both in church and outside of the church, but which were untrue, and actually which were contrary to scripture, contrary to the gospel, and which were leading people away from God. And so the church got together in ecumenical councils and wrote the creeds as a way of saying, actually, let's remember, we don't believe the stories that culture, that society is telling us about who we are and about what the world is. Actually, we believe that truth is found in scripture and truth is found in Jesus Christ. And so every line of the creeds is there, not just because it is true, they are, it is true, but also because it actually refutes, it contradicts an alternative line. And the assertion that it's God who created the heavens and the earth is actually no different. It's there to refute other ways of thinking about the world. Now, in the context in which the creeds were written, in the kind of 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries when orthodoxy was being worked out, this line probably responds most directly to the Gnostic worldview. Gnosticism is fascinating. Gnostics had some way out beliefs that are kind of crazy, and I encourage you to read up about them because it's interesting. But we don't really meet very many Gnostics today. I certainly don't. There are bits of New Age spirituality that borrow from it. So we're not going to dwell too much on Gnosticism. But just because we don't have to refute Gnostic ways of thinking doesn't mean that saying God created the heavens and the earth isn't kind of a rebellious act today. I think when we say this today, we challenge not Gnosticism, but a different way of thinking about the world, what we might call secular materialism, what is actually in many ways the dominant worldview of the cultures that we live in. I'm sure you're all familiar with this way of thinking. It's the worldview of Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Stephen Hawking, and many, many others. Russell, I can't remember the name I was going to say. But this worldview goes along the lines of there is no creator. The universe, the world, life, us, exists by pure cold chance. And it's governed and controlled by impersonal forces. Nothing cares about us. There is nothing greater than us. There is no spirituality in any sense we have of the numinous, that there's any feeling that we're part of something larger, or that there's some sort of human connectedness, or that we have significance or purpose. All illusion. Some people might suggest it's a helpful illusion, but it's still a lie. Life is an accident, at best a happy accident. Some people might suggest not so happy. I'm sure you're familiar with this way of thinking, and not all atheists would go this far, but there's a growing kind of school of philosophy which says actually, if we take seriously the claims that there is no God, if we take seriously the claims that are the kind of foundation of our way of thinking, then actually we have to say these things. We have to accept that there is no meaning, there is no bigger purpose to life. John Gray is an example of someone saying this at the moment. And before we look at kind of the biblical response to this, I just want us to think about one quick thing. This is an oversimplification, but philosophers often make distinctions when they're thinking about what causes stuff to happen between what they call primary causes, secondary causes, and final causes. I'm aware Andrew said he's philosophy, so I'm going to be careful about what I hope I'm not saying lies. But to put it more simply, primary causes are who did things, who made things happen. Secondary causes are how those things happened. And final causes are why they happened. And the materialist worldview, the worldview of Hawking and Dawkins and Hitchens, basically says there is no first or final cause. There is no who or why about the world. It just is. And they go into great depth about secondary causes and about how things happen, but actually there is no who or why. And against this, we have scripture. We have the Bible. And really, the Bible throughout, and unlike kind of the scientific project, the Bible is primarily concerned actually about who and why, and not so much about how. If you think of the life of Jesus, we see this actually. Think of the miracle stories. There is a huge amount about who does them, about Jesus, and about who Jesus is, about his relationship with the Father, about the power of God working through him. And there's a huge amount about why Jesus does miracles, whether it's to show the kingdom of God, whether it's just because of his compassion and love, or because he wants to demonstrate something about God's glory. But there isn't very much about how. I'm always deeply frustrated reading the feeding of the 5,000. What happened when they broke the bread? Did the bread multiply each time they broke it? Was each piece the same size? Did crumbs grow? It doesn't say, and I don't know that I have a difficulty imagining it, but the Bible is interested much more in the who and the why. And when we come to creation, the creation story that we heard today, I think we find a similar thing. Now, I'm aware this is a little bit controversial, but I would agree with many, many commentators who argue that this account in Genesis, the story we see in Genesis 1, is primarily about first and final causes. It's about who and why and not how. Evidence that they give for this, the language in Hebrew is very poetic. The structure seems to be literary, and it's very interesting. On the first day, God creates light. On the first day God creates light and then night and day. And then on the fourth day, he creates the heaven, he creates stars, moons, planets. On the second day, he creates the sea and the sky. And then on the fifth day, he creates fish and birds. And on the third day, he creates land. And on the sixth day, he makes animals and humans. And so each day, the first 3 days, then create a kind of a space. And then on the second 3 days, each day corresponds to that space and he fills it with things. And I think this is supposed to be a theological exposition rather than a scientific one. You may disagree with me about this, but I suppose what I want to emphasize is that I think there is room to disagree about this. And particularly there is room to disagree about this and still be people who are serious about the authority of Scripture, who want to live a scriptural worldview, who want to say, yes, we take scripture as the first and the last thing that causes us to believe, but actually we have questions about the how mechanism of Genesis. Again, I think that is open to debate, but I hope that we can have that debate within a framework of saying, actually, we are all Bible-believing Christians, and we all take scripture seriously. And this idea that the Bible picks up on is focused on who and why, less than how. I just wanted as a quick side note to say, I think this should inspire Christian scientists, Christians who are scientists. I think there's no contradiction between the scientific project, the love and the desire to understand how the world works, and the gospel or the Christian tradition. And I think there is actually a long kind of tradition of Christian contemplative science, people who were so fascinated by how the world worked and were so intrigued by the complexity and the simplicity and the amazingness of what they saw, that it led them to worship the God who they believed had made it, and the God who, and to understand the purposes of why he made it. And so I just want to encourage scientists among us that I think this can be something that leads us into deeper worship of our God. But I think it is significant that the Bible focuses on who and why. And I think it reveals something that actually, this is the thing that we need. We need to know who and why. That's the thing that shapes who we are, and it has the most significance for our lives, I think. So, according to scripture, who made the world? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, from Genesis 1, I think, if we asked a child to summarize it, they would say, well, God made the world. And immediately, in the first words of the Bible, we have a contradiction of this materialist claim that life is meaningless and that there is no first cause. Right at the start of the Bible, it says, no, God made the world. There is a first cause. There is a who behind this universe. And it was a deliberate act, creating. I think the thing that the structure of Genesis points us to is the fact that this is planned and thought out. And actually, this is artwork. Many other ancient religions had creation myths, creation stories, and often the world was created out of a battle, or out of some cosmic struggle, or possibly out of some sort of quasi-sexual relationship between gods, or out of something that was slightly chaotic. And actually Genesis gives us an image against that. Genesis gives an image of an artist, of someone sitting down drawing the outline of a picture and then filling it in and painting it. My mum is an artist, and when we go up and see them, often we'll see her pictures, and she at the moment is going through a phase of doing very detailed line drawings, which she then fills with colour. And I think this is the image we have of God, drawing out the spaces, drawing out the kind of shapes, and then painting them with colour. It's a picture of an artisan, of a craftsman, of someone deliberately and carefully and with forethought and vision creating. And possibly even more amazingly, the testament of Scripture, the testament of the Bible, is that this God who sits down and paints the universe can be known by humans. It's very possible to believe that something made the world, but to assert that actually either they're very far away, or we can't know anything about them, or actually they really don't care about what's going on Earth. It's the kind of deist worldview, and there are many, many people who hold this. But the Bible cries out, really, I think, from every page, that actually the one who created is personal. He has a name, he has a personality, he has things that he likes and dislikes. He is deeply concerned with the world. He isn't far away, and actually we can know him. And so far is he from being far away, so close is he, that actually he comes to earth and he lives and he dies so that we can know him. The point of Colossians, which Kelly read for us, that passage where Paul says that somehow, through this mystery that we call the Trinity, somehow God made himself fully known in Jesus. In Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And that this same Jesus was the one who was involved in creation, through whom and with him and by whom all things are made. And that when we look at Jesus and when we see Jesus and when we read the Bible about Jesus, we see the God who made the universe. A deeply personal, deeply knowable God. And also we see all the characteristics of that God in Jesus. His goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his fatherhood. And we can't separate the second line of the creed. We can't separate that God created from the God who is the good father that Clive talked about 2 weeks ago. Or even the God who we'll see we'll talk about next week, who is one Lord Jesus Christ. So the world is made by a good God who cares and who wants to know us, by a theist God. But why? Well, I think verse 26 in Genesis 1 kind of points us in the right direction for this. God says in that, let us make man, and this is humans, let us make man in our image. And I just want to highlight this. This is a hugely rich phrase, and there's a whole book dedicated to this, but I want to highlight two things from it. Firstly, let us. Now, of course, this could be a literary device. It could be the kind of equivalent of the royal we. Remember Queen Victoria? We are not amused. And it's a way of giving kind of grandeur to the person who's speaking. And I suspect, actually, the original author of this intended it that way. But I think from what we know of the rest of the Bible, I think this is prophetic. And I think it's a reference to the Trinity. To the fact that before the creation of the world, God can talk about us because God is already community. Because God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are already loving one another, already in relationship with one another, or already in community. And that out of that love, they then create a world. I think it's the same logic which causes parents often, because they love each other deeply, because they delight in each other, to want to create a child. Not sort of out of some kind of codependence where they want someone to love them and they need to be loved, but actually just because they want to share the love they already have. There is a way of thinking which says God was kind of cosmically lonely and so made human beings there just to love him because he needed it. This isn't the triune God that Christians believe in. God was cosmically in the deepest, most perfect relationship. And he creates human beings because he wants there to be more beings that can experience and can take part in that love. Love created not to demand, not because it needed love, but because it wanted to share love. And secondly, humans are created in the image of God. Now, again, this phrase is so rich, but very briefly, men and women, and this is separate from the rest of creation, this sets them apart, are given something of the likeness of God. And there's been lots of work recently which has suggested this is like statues of emperors. They're given a likeness of God to reflect the glory of God into the world. And specifically, Genesis 2 says they're to do this by ruling creation. And this isn't to be the exploitative rule of creation, as sometimes this has been misinterpreted. It's to be rule that's good and kind and thoughtful and brings flourishing to the world that God made. And because they share God's image, because they share his likeness, because in some way they are like God, they're actually to be in a relationship that's special with him. In Genesis 2, we have this image of God walking in the garden with his creator, with Adam and Eve, with the first humans. I imagine talking, joking, telling stories. Oh, when I created light, it was amazing. You should have been there. Oh, you weren't created yet. Having this being together and sharing together. And Genesis 1-3 makes a hard reading because very, very quickly it all goes wrong. And of course, sin comes into the world and human beings turn away. But that God is the God who goes to extreme lengths to get them back. Colossians 1 again, the same God who created is the one who in Jesus suffers and dies to reconcile all things to himself, to bring everything back to him, to bring those relationships back. Despite the fact that we turned our backs on the purpose and on the love that we were created to share, the Creator doesn't turn his back on us. The same God who creates is the same God of redemption. He's the one we see in Jesus. He's the one we see on the cross. He's the one we see whose love for us knows no limits at all. So, when we say the creeds together, when we say, I believe in God, creator of heaven and earth, I think this is some of the amazing truth that we are speaking out. But how does that affect, how does that impact our 21st century, often complex, often chaotic, often stressful, kind of postmodern reality? Well, I want to suggest that I think we need to make a practice of speaking out these truths. Partly, I think, why the church has traditionally said the creed every Sunday, actually. Because we need to absorb the reality that God created the heaven and the earth. We need it to kind of percolate down from our heads right into us, into our hearts, and we need to hold on to it. Living as we do after Genesis 3, in the result of the fall, in a broken world, where the realities of evil, the realities of sin, the realities of suffering are really all too clear, I think we are often tempted towards believing that lie that it is meaningless, that there is no purpose. I think we can often feel insignificant and useless, and we start to believe it's true. The world, the universe can seem hostile and unfriendly. We may feel desperately, cosmically alone. And I'm aware for some of us that may be a real, deep, kind of chronic existence. And what I'm saying now, I don't in any way want to take away from the realities of the medical profession and the need for kind of professional help in these situations. And one of the amazing things we have is science, because, as I've been saying, we have science to deal with these things. But I do think for most of the time, what we need in those situations is we need this truth that actually God created. And that because of that, we are not alone. We are not meaningless. We were made by a loving Father, and we were deliberately, thoughtfully, creatively made. Psalm 139 puts it, fearfully and wonderfully made. And we're made by someone who loves us and who made us with a purpose to share in his love and also to steward creation. And I think there's a strange reality that when we speak truth, when we articulate it, when we force ourselves to say it, particularly in the face of temptations to believe other things, it starts to change us and it starts to become more real in us. Becca and I have been reading the Harry Potter books recently, and perhaps slightly obsessively, we read three books on our three-week holiday. But this reminds me of a story that comes in the first book, and one of the characters is a character called Neville. For those of you who haven't read the books, Neville is kind of life's loser. He's deeply uncool, he's clumsy, he's forgetful, he's not good at his classes, he's very, very unpopular, and he's bullied kind of mercilessly, particularly by a character called Draco Malfoy, who's the sort of personification of everything unpleasant about 12-year-old boys. And fairly near the end of the story, there's a scene where Malfoy's very cruel to Neville, and Neville eventually gets back to his friends. And they're all telling him, you need to be brave, you need to stand up to him. And Neville says, don't tell me I'm not brave enough to be in Gryffindor. Malfoy's already done that, and they're in a house which valued bravery above all else. And you can start to see that Neville begins to believe the lies that are being told to him. He begins to believe, actually, I'm not valuable, I'm not worthless, I'm not brave, I don't belong. And Harry, the main character, turns around to him and says, you're worth 12 Malfoys. And then he says, you are brave, you were chosen to be in this house because you're brave. And a little bit later, at the end of that chapter, Malfoy's again unkind to Neville, he's laughing at him for being stupid. And Neville goes bright red and is obviously feeling it, but then he turns around and he says, I'm worth 12 of you, Malfoy. And actually it doesn't change much, kind of, as 12-year-old boys do. Malfoy laughs it off and continues being rude. But, and I was thinking about it this week, it's actually the beginning of a massive change for this character, and it is the start point which leads to the end of the seventh book. Neville leads a rebellion against evil, basically, and is instrumental in the defeat of evil and the triumph of good. And it begins because of this moment. And it begins, I think, because he's told truth about who he is. Okay, not that he's worth 12, not that he's 12 times more valuable than another human being, but that he is brave, that he is meaningful, that he has value. And clearly he thinks about it, and clearly he mulls it over, because the next time something bad happens, he remembers it, and he speaks it out. And it doesn't change the immediate situation, but it massively changes him. And I suppose the reason I tell that story is that I think this is kind of a model for how we can be changed by things like the creeds. That actually, as we practice repeating these truths, as we say to ourselves, you know what, I am valuable. I was created. I believe in God who created heaven and earth, and that means that someone who loved me made me. And when we're faced by Malfoys, when we're faced by circumstances and people and the whispers in our heads and the whispers of Satan that tell us we're worthless, that tell us life is meaningless, that tells us there is no hope, we can remember, actually, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe that story. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe there is purpose. I believe someone made me, and they made me for a reason, and they love me, and they care for me, and actually, they love me so much that they died for me. And when it feels like, really, we're kind of hanging on by our fingertips, we can hold on to these truths, but I think we have to practice them. I think in order, when everything kicks off, in order to be able to say, no, this is what I believe, I think we have to practice it regularly, daily, hourly, and maybe the words of the creed isn't going to be helpful for you, but to get into the habit of saying to yourself the truth, of reminding yourself who you are and who made you, so that you can face the lies that we're told all the time and say, no, I don't believe that. This is what I believe. Let me pray. Father, I pray that today we would just glimpse a fraction of the reality that you made us, that you care for us, that you love us, that we're not a mistake, we're not accidental, we're not purposeless or meaningless, but actually we were created by the most powerful being in the world, and we were created for a reason and with a purpose. And Father, I pray that in a minute we say the creeds together, I pray that this truth, as we repeat it and as we speak it out, would change us, would transform who we are, and would help us, particularly when we're faced by the temptation to believe lies, would help us to remember the truth. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.